There was a man who was caught in traffic one day, couldn't go anywhere. The man behind him honked and honked. The first driver got out of his car, went back to the driver behind him. He opened up the door and yelled at him in some disrespectful language for honking. The second driver simply replied, your bumper sticker says honk if you love Jesus. I believe it was Aristotle who said, anyone can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose in the right way, that is not easy. In isolation, I like what he says there. Pastor Brad and I, we use a book in the counseling room that I've mentioned before, but it does a very good job of helping the reader who may struggle with anger issues. The book is titled Uprooting Anger. And in it, Robert Jones makes a humbling observation about the most frequent Old Testament term for anger. He says that out of all of the times that it is used, 89% of its usage as it relates to human anger is sinful anger. What does that mean? That means typically when people get mad, it's not for the right reasons and or it is expressed in a sinful way. I think that God's people would do well to remember that it is not sin to get angry when you get angry at sin. And that is exactly what we're going to find today in Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2 is where we will be today. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask that you turn there. We remember from our study, there are 5 funeral dirges. We are on that second funeral dirge in our time together. And today we're going to be studying that second funeral dirge. This second chapter was also written in the acrostic alignment, and at this point in our study, I'm assuming that you know what we mean by the acrostic alignment. If you don't, I'd encourage you to go back to any one of our last 2 lessons. But that is why we see 22 verses here in chapter 2 as well. It looks very similar to what we just studied here in chapter 1. Well, what we're going to be looking at today will highlight for us a reality that many people want to dismiss. And I understand why the world would completely dismiss what we will be looking at today, but the church in America typically will not touch on this subject. And the reason why a lot of pastors will not touch on the subject, to be honest, is because it's not a very upbeat subject. But when you come to the Word of God and you study the Word of God systematically, you will stumble upon chapters like this one that will deal with that we will deal with today in our text before us. I mean, we have to be honest with the scripture, and we need to understand that God has a message here that he wants communicated. And I believe that the message that God wants communicated from Lamentations chapter 2 would be this, that an incessant sinful lifestyle leads to the authorization of divine judgments and punishments from God to his people if they refuse to repent. An incessant sinful lifestyle leads to the authorization of divine judgments and punishments from God to his people if they refuse to repent. I mean, this is a very basic truth that we've seen so far in the scripture that relates to God's children. It doesn't matter what dispensation you're living in. All throughout history, it has been true for God's people that if they choose to live in sin and refuse to repent, then God will authorize divine judgments and punishments on his children. Now, we're going to study this truth out as it relates to national Israel or ethnic Israel. But it is also true for the church. And don't get me wrong, I'm not equating the church with Israel. God has a completely distinct program for the nation of Israel than he does for the church. But what I am saying is that God in his righteous anger will judge those who don't deal with sin honestly and sincerely before him. Pastor David Thompson makes a great point here. He says that one of the saddest things to see in the Christian life are Christians who are miserable because they have chosen to sin. They know what could have been and they know what should have been, but they would not listen to the Word of God. And as a result, they find themselves in desperate times. That is the whole emphasis of the book of Lamentations. However, keep in mind here that chapter 3 is coming. There's hope on the horizon. Within these funeral songs, we are progressing towards the loving kindness and the faithfulness of our God, while at the same time recognizing that these awful, horrible realities were true for the Jews in Judah because they did not deal with their sin. Well, when we open up to Lamentations chapter 2 today, there's a reoccurring word. I want us to note that in the Hebrew, and that word is anger. If you're using the Ryrie Study Bible, the title for this chapter might be The Destruction of Jerusalem, followed by the subtitle, The Lord's Judgment. If you're using a Bible like mine, you'll see the heading, God's Anger Over Israel. I love how Swindoll titled his second chapter, he titled it Words from the Woodshed. I like that. But no doubt the source of this anger came from God, and it must be a righteous anger if it came from the Lord. Before we look at the actual word, I want to define it for us. I like the definition that Robert Jones gives for us on righteous anger. This is what he says about righteous anger. Righteous anger arises from an accurate perception of true evil, from sin as defined biblically. Remember, it's not a sin to get angry at sin. In chapter 2 tells us that God was very angry with the incessant sinful lifestyle of his people who were living in Judah during the days of Jeremiah. Now, verse 1 will give us the Hebrew word for anger that is used in this chapter. You'll note there in verse 1, it says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. And we know from chapter 1 that the phrase daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. And we also find in this verse the anger of the Lord as his anger relates to his city. The Hebrew word for anger is af. It's found in Lamentations chapter 2, 6 times. You have twice in chapter 2, verse 1, once in verse 3, once in verse 6, once in verse 21, and also in verse 22. And the Hebrew word is used in the sense of breathing heavily through the nose. In fact, this Hebrew word is also found in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20, where it has been translated to be the word nostril. And that is the picture that we have of the Lord towards the sin of his children in chapter 2 of Lamentations. So the question needs to be asked, who was responsible for the rubble and the destruction on Mount Zion? Chapter 2 gives us the answer. It gives us the answer. In fact, in our passage today, we will find that this second 22-verse poem in the book of Lamentations can be broken down into 5 segments. So we're going to begin with that first segment in which we clearly find the destruction of the city. The destruction of the city. Verses 1 through verse 9, the first part of verse 9. So who was responsible for the rubble and the destruction on Mount Zion? If we could transport ourselves back into the days of Jeremiah as he was writing this poem, we would certainly say that it was the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But don't forget that the Babylonians became a vehicle by which God judged his people. God wasn't the only one who sanctioned these awful things to impact his people. He was the one responsible. So let's begin. Verse 1 says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, that picture for a footstool suggests that Jerusalem was a place where the Lord could rest with pleasure. Psalm 99, verse 5 gives us that picture. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. However, don't forget that he is holy, and because he is holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. Christians who think that they can live sinfully and still be in fellowship with God are deceiving themselves. And the Corinthian believers are a prime example of this truth. When some of the Corinthian believers were unwilling to deal with their sin, in that specific context, the Apostle Paul said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, that is death. And many of the Corinthian believers were not taking their relationship with God seriously. They were choosing to live out an incessant sinful lifestyle. And so God permitted or authorized his divine judgments and aimed them on his children who were in Christ, in the church, in this church age of grace. God actually took some of his children home early because they were unwilling to deal with their sin before him. It is possible to live life under the umbrella of God's grace. But if God's people don't deal with sin, it is also possible to live life under the umbrella of God's anger. That is a scary place to be. The fact of the matter is we may be eternally secure in Christ, but our fellowship with Christ will be hindered if sin is in our life and it has not been confessed to the Lord and asked for forgiveness. Now, we actually see God's wrath here. Look with me at the next verse, the first part of verse 2. We read, "The Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah." That Hebrew word here for wrath, I found, is a whole lot more intense than anger that we looked at in verse 1. The sense in which wrath is being used here is used to describe an intense anger that does not subside on an epic scale. And that certainly would be the setting that Jeremiah had witnessed. As awful as this desolation was for Jerusalem, her destruction was epic. It was epic. Look with me at the next part of verse 2, and we'll read through verse 4 together. It says, "He has brought them down to the ground. He has postponed the kingdom and its princes in fierce anger. He has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire." In verse 4 here, we find another Hebrew word for wrath that is different than its predecessor from verse 2. It's interesting to see the different ways in which God's anger has been expressed here in this chapter. In verses 1 and 3, God's anger is pictured as breathing heavily through nostrils or through the nose. In verse 2, God's anger is viewed on an epic scale that didn't subside. And right here, God's anger has been pictured as that of an intense anger. Three separate Hebrew words express something unique about God's anger towards sin, and it gets worse. Look with me, verse 5. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. I love the concept of viewing God as a warrior in the Old Testament. In the Song of Moses, we see that from Exodus 15. We find that picture. But here in Lamentations, Jeremiah writes that the Lord has become like an enemy. It certainly is a strange twist on the Old Testament motif. Instead of the Lord fighting for his people, here he is instead pictured as fighting against his people. He was even the reason for the destruction over that which was most special in Jerusalem. Look with me at verses 6 through 8 here. It says, "And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. He has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord. As in the day of an appointed feast, the Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. He has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together." And we know after studying the book of Nehemiah that the wall around Jerusalem had been left in a pitiful state before Nehemiah and the Jews began its repairs. Look with me, verse 9. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. I mean, all of these judgments have been aimed at the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah just simply acknowledges that the Lord is the one who carried these negative judgments out against his people to fruition. In verse 1, it was God who was responsible for destroying the beauty of Jerusalem. In verse 2, it was God who had polluted the kingdom of Judah. In verse 3, it was God who had burned as a flame against Jacob, or we might say Judah there. In verse 4, it was God who had sent his arrows against the daughter of Zion. In verse 5, it was God who had actually acted as an enemy against Judah. In verse 6, it was God who had actually caused the feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten. In verse 7, it was God who had given up Mount Moriah to the enemy. In verse 8, it was God who had caused the destruction of the wall around Jerusalem. And in the first part of verse 9, it was God who had destroyed the Jerusalem gates. It is a scary place to be when a child of God is living under the umbrella of God's anger with unconfessed sin in their life. And as we saw from chapter 1, an incessant sinful lifestyle will always leave one desolate. This specific generation that Jeremiah writes about did not find joy in their sin long term. They actually found the opposite, which brings us to the second segment of this poem, the despair of the people. We read that in the second half of verse 9 through verse 12. And we have listed for us in this section five classes of people that are mentioned in verse 9. We have the king along with Jerusalem's princes and prophets mentioned in verse 10. The elders and the virgins in Jerusalem are mentioned. And in verses 11 and 12, the children are mentioned. I mean, this desolation directly impacted every man, woman, and child living in Jerusalem. Verse 9, we'll continue reading that verse. It says, her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Now, I understand this phrase, the law, to be a reference to the scriptures that the Jewish people had in their possession, which highlights an important principle, I believe. If God's people get to a point where they despise God's word, God is careful to punish them by taking his word away. I mean, it can actually be a judgment of God on a nation when you have churches that fail to preach exegetically through books of the Bible, that fail to teach and preach through doctrines, through studies of the scriptures. It can actually be a judgment of God on a nation. Not many people want to study a chapter like Lamentations chapter 2, but the blessing in doing so is to understand how God views sin. There's a blessing here in chapter 2. And if you're like me, you're probably wondering why God would even include a chapter like this one in the Bible. I believe that one of the purposes for the existence of this chapter, so that God's children will honestly examine their own hearts before the Lord. That's why I believe this chapter is here. That as believers, we will examine our hearts to see if there is a sinful attitude or perhaps a habitual pattern of sin that God's people will see and recognize that that is serious business before God and deal with that. God doesn't take sin lightly. In fact, the sin of God's people brought the Lord to a place where they went through a season of silence. God wasn't speaking to them through the prophets, and this had a huge impact on the people of God. Look with me, verse 10, and we'll read through verse 12. It says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Jeremiah is broken by what has transpired. His eyes are full of tears. His spirit is greatly troubled, and his heart has been poured out. And this is the reality. This is the reality of where sin will take you. Jeremiah is broken over the sin of God's people and over the consequences that have now followed. And that leads us to the distress of the prophet. The distress of the prophet, verses 13 through 14, that is the third segment in chapter 2. The distress of the prophet. Jeremiah is in so much distress here. He finds himself in a place where he struggles to bring any kind of counsel to those who have rejected God's judgments. And again, chapter 52 of Jeremiah clearly vindicated Jeremiah and his ministry. It enhanced his ministry, the fall of Jerusalem did. But he isn't walking around rubbing it in. In fact, he asks three rhetorical questions in verse 13. The Bible Knowledge Commentary stated that the city's hopeless condition prompted Jeremiah to address her directly. His second sketch was of a man trying desperately to offer comfort to a grieving friend. Unfortunately, the judgment's magnitude was so severe that no comfort could be given. In that first question, he asks this, "How shall I admonish you?" Literally, "What can I even say for you?" Jeremiah is expressing here that he is at a loss for words, and it's pretty sobering when you think about that. Here was one of the few, if not the only one in Judah, faithfully preaching for 40 years that these things would take place before Jerusalem's destruction. Jeremiah had a lot to say, but now Jeremiah is at a loss for words. He is truly seen here, I believe, as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet with no words, with no counsel. He had many words of warning, but now, when God's judgment, righteous judgments came, he didn't know what to say. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you mean well, you're trying to comfort someone that may have lost a loved one, but you're at a loss for words? You don't know what to say. I've been there. Or you walk away from a situation like that and you think, I could have said that a little differently. Maybe in a way that would have been more helpful. But think about it. God has not only refrained from speaking, he has not only refrained from speaking to his people through the prophets, but here we have a true prophet and he doesn't know what to say. He asks another question here. He asks, "To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem?" And Jeremiah had nothing to compare this to. He couldn't comfort them by saying to the people of God that there was a similar example of another city nearby that had experienced some of the same things. No, this was unique. What he had witnessed with his own eyes was uniquely of the Lord. Look with me at verse 13. The third rhetorical question that Jeremiah asked was, "Who can heal you? Who can heal you?" And we get a sense here of Jeremiah's distress, and a major portion of his distress was in the fact that he couldn't say anything that would help the people of God out. Now, another portion of his distress was in the fact that when the false prophets spoke, they spoke lies. And when the people of God listened to counsel, they chose instead to listen to the false prophets. Look with me, verse 14. It says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." We get a great sense of what's going on here before the fall of Jerusalem. These false prophets didn't warn the people of God about the dangers of living out an incessant sinful lifestyle. Notice how these false messages are described. In verse 14, these false messages are described as false. They're described as foolish. Why? Because they sugarcoated the reality of sin. They told the people in Judah that God was in heaven taking snapshots of their life because he is their greatest cheerleader. These false prophets told the people in Judah that they could live out their best lives now. They said things like, "Your greater is coming, and what you need to do is discover your path to a better, bigger, and brighter future." They didn't talk about sin. That wasn't what they talked about. You know why? Sin sells. Sex outside of biblical marriage between one man, one woman sells. Positivity sells. Ear-tickling messages sell. But God's holiness towards sin, that's a whole nother ballgame. Most won't go there. Pastor David Thompson pointed out that God's ministers have a responsibility to warn God's people of judgment. If a minister just preaches a message of forgiveness and toleration without facing and repenting of sin, it is a false message, and he will be held highly accountable for leading people astray. In my library, I have a book that came out the same year that I was born, in 1989, and in it the writer says something so telling. He writes this: "We are surrounded by false prophets, false preachers, false teachers who run, yet God has not sent them. They are liberals, modernists, atheists, humanists, evolutionists, existentialists, Freemasons, and everything else in the world except the one thing they claim to be, namely the spokesman of God." If that wasn't true back in 1989, it certainly is true today. And we have access to all of that on our smartphones. The Apostle Paul says that they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jeremiah recognized this trend in Judah before Jerusalem was hit with the negative whirlwind of God's righteous judgments, which brings us to the fourth segment, the derision of the enemies. The derision of the enemies, verses 15 through 17. And we might say the mockery or the ridicule of those who treated God's people poorly. Verses 15 through 17 says, "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, and this, the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth. All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries.'" Do you remember what God did with the surrounding nations? When the nation of Israel walked out of Egypt, he caused those nations to fear God's people, to fear Israel. Now God is responsible for exalting the might of Israel's adversaries. And again, notice here that God is behind this very thing, which leads us to the fifth segment found in this second chapter of Lamentations, the desperation of their cry, verses 18 through 22. The desperation of their cry. And again, I just want to remind us, chapter 3 is coming. Chapter 3 is coming. "Great is thy faithfulness." But in the moment, there are harsh realities for living out an incessant sinful lifestyle. I don't think that I'm going to give much commentary on these verses here. They speak for themselves. I'd like to read them, though. Verses 18 through 22. Here's what we read. "Their heart cried out to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of the little ones who are faint because of hunger. At the head of every street, see, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terror on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them." An incessant sinful lifestyle leads to the authorization of divine judgments and punishments from God to his people if they refuse to repent. If we are going to be honest with this text, then it becomes abundantly clear to us that God does not take sin lightly, especially if his children are choosing the temporary pleasures of sin along with the passing pleasures of this world. God's children are living either under the umbrella of God's grace, where there is fellowship with Christ, or they're living under the umbrella of God's anger because they refuse to give up an incessant sinful lifestyle of sin that has prevented them from enjoying that sweet fellowship with Christ. If you're listening to this message and you have sin in your life that has not been confessed, confess that sin to the Lord and move towards him in freedom. It's there for you. But listen, if you're listening to this message and you've never made the decision to trust Christ as Savior, then make that decision today. As we've just seen, it is an undeniable fact based upon what we have studied, along with the historical record of Jerusalem's destruction during the days of Jeremiah, that God will judge sin and cannot be in the presence of sin, which is a problem because we've all sinned. We've all missed the mark of God's perfection, which is why he sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for the sin of the world and to rise again from the dead 3 days later, offering life to any who will believe in him. God sent his son to be a sacrifice for our sin. I love Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In the first three chapters there, we see that we are all condemned before God because of our sin. Jew, Gentile, that's me, Gentile, condemned because of my sin, according to the word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 is beautiful. Whom God displayed publicly, speaking of his son, Jesus Christ, a propitiation in his blood through faith. By sending his son, Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of God the Father. When Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross, he alone made the way by which we can be saved from our sin problem. The only way in which you can be saved from your sin problem is through faith in Jesus Christ. Make that decision today, and you will be saved. For God's people, for the rest of us, for those of you who've trusted Christ as Savior, what umbrella are you living under? Are you living under the umbrella of God's grace, enjoying that sweet fellowship with Christ? Or are you living under the umbrella of God's anger with unconfessed sin that you know you need to get right with before the Lord? Do that. Lamentations chapter 2 teaches us something. It teaches us that if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. God's people certainly did. Lamentations chapter 2, very sobering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as you've given us your word. You help us to see how it is that you view sin. And Lord, I pray that if any are listening to this message today and have never trusted in Christ as Savior, help them to realize they need a Savior. There's a great need that they have. And I pray that they would make that decision. Father, for anyone who has made that decision to trust you as Savior and perhaps may be living in sin, maybe perhaps living for the world, for the flesh, for self-gratification, I pray that you would help them to see that there is no peace, no hope apart from your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we know you. We thank you for the privilege that we have to walk with you, to study your word, and to allow it to speak into our lives. We give you praise. We thank you for sending Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.